Morning. The reading is in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1132. And it's Romans 5:12-21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Okay, so the second half of Romans 5. In one sense, this passage at the end of Romans 5 is quite easy to deal with. In a way, it doesn't say anything new to us who have been studying Romans together. Those who have been worshipping with us for a while will know we've been looking at Romans together, and Paul is writing to a particular group of people for a particular purpose. It's not a letter for all people at all times. It is not a letter written to all Christians to tell us what to believe. It is a letter that was written to the church in Rome who had a problem. They were divided, particularly because some thought they all needed to obey the law to be true followers of Jesus, and others were pretty dismissive of that view. And both of those groups claimed moral superiority and insisted that their way was the only way. Paul writes to tear down the barriers between the two groups and encourage them to be united in Jesus, not least because he wants them to be a united church so that they can support him on the mission that he is intending to go on launching from Rome and into Spain. And this passage before us today is part of that argument. It doesn't add too much that is new to that argument either. Paul is emphasizing here that the law cannot save God's people. It only serves to highlight sin. And that righteousness comes not through what we do, but through the work of Jesus. important, straightforward, and something that Paul has been trying to say in a number of different ways for a few chapters now. It is really that easy, and so maybe I'll forego the rest of the sermon. We can celebrate the Lord's Supper and sing and go home. Because what I've not said yet is that in order to make this fairly simple, repeated point, Paul introduces a series of ideas here that have been used by theologians ever since to try and prove and explain things like original sin, seven-day creationism, universalism, and exactly what went on when Jesus died on the cross. It is an important passage, I think, because it tells us something of what it means to be human, of the consequences of sin, of the grand story of salvation, and why that all matters. And this morning, I'm going to touch on some of those things that come out of this passage that people argue about. I am certainly not going to explain them all to you in a way that we all walk out agreeing about everything and completely understand what's going on, not least because I'm not certain that I completely understand either. But I think that's okay. So we're going to look at it, maybe not for too long. And what I want us to do as we get into the passage is remember that all of these grand truths were written by Paul for that purpose of bringing unity to God's people in Christ Jesus. Too often Christians have taken difficult subjects, like some of those touched on here, and use them to fuel arguments and debates, to draw lines in the sand and to fall out with one another, which is exactly the opposite of what they were designed to do. All theology is lived theology, and so what is here should impact the way we live. It should serve to draw us closer to Christ and to one another as his people. So, if you've got your Bibles or your Bible apps, let's open them to Romans 5. If you haven't got one, there's some in the chairs somewhere if you'd like to grab them, and we will get stuck in. Paul is contrasting Adam and Jesus in this passage. He does a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He places them next to one another to represent two kinds of humanity. On the one hand is Adam, who is a representative of a humanity that is disobedient and sinful and ultimately dead. And on the other hand is Christ, obedient, righteous, and alive. And essentially, Paul tells us, between this passage and the one in his letter to the church in Corinth, that all people are either in Adam or in Christ. Sinful or righteous, dead or alive. And his point for the Christians in Rome is that whether you are Jewish or not, whether you follow the law or not, is not what moves you from one sphere to the other. It is only by the work of Christ Jesus and through faith in him that anyone can go from being an Adam human to being a Christ human. We're going to examine a little closer what Paul means when he says, just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. We'll think about what it means to be human in the way of Adam and what it means to be human in the way of Christ. And I hope we'll think a bit about what it means, therefore, for how we live. So, we'll start with Adam. And we have this great first sentence in Romans 12, which Paul starts and never finishes. Because he gets partway through his sentence and he's started thinking about sin. And so he wants to explain a bit more about sin and he never comes back to it. I think his editor should have done some sort of work with him to at least finish the sentence a bit further down, maybe. But it doesn't happen. Because one man sinned, Paul said, sin came into the world. If we rewind just a little and go back to the start of the story in our Bibles, back to Genesis 1 to 3, we find there that God creates human beings in his image to love and to be loved, to be his representatives and to rule and care for the world which he has made. But the people do the one thing he told them not to do. They disobey him and they are cast out of the garden. This is the context for what Paul is saying. Let me talk about sin. I've said before that there is a difference between sin and sins. And I think part of the problem, part of how we get confused with Paul, is that he uses that word sin to mean two or three different things at different times. Sometimes it's the big S sin, the sort of state of being that alienates us from God. Sometimes it's the little s sins, the little things that we do wrong. Sometimes, like here in this passage, he uses sin to mean direct disobedience to the commands of God, which is even narrower than the way in which he uses sin in other places. But there is sin, there is the big S sin, there is rebellion, there is us choosing our own way rather than God's way. Deliberate disobedience and idolatry. And it is more of an orientation, an attitude, a way of being than any individual action. Paul talks about trespass here. The things that we do wrong, which we might call sins, the gossip and the lies and the anger and the revenge and the theft and the murder, you know, all the little things that we all do day to day. These are mere symptoms of the problem, which is the big S sin, a sinful world and a sinful nature. And the wages of sin are death. The link is undeniable. The story of Adam and Eve makes it clear that when they rebelled against God, when they disobeyed him, they opened up the reality of death. Not just a physical death, though that would come, but also a spiritual one. It was a sundering of the life-giving relationship that humanity had with God. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, death becomes not only a possibility, but an inevitability. If the garden was a place of righteousness, a place of right relationship with God and life, the consequences of being cast out of the garden are fractured relationships and death. And because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, we all find ourselves living outside of the garden, outside of the very near presence of God. We live not in the realm of righteousness and life, but we live in the realm of sin and death. And because of this is where we live sinful lives. Think of it like this. Imagine that before you were born, your parents didn't like paying taxes. Maybe they were not fond of the king or queen, and so they joined a local rebellion. Imagine all of Whitley Bay rose up and grabbed their beach towels and declared themselves independent from the rest of the country, and your parents joined them. They would, quite rightly, be labelled as rebels. This town would be in a state of rebellion, enemies of the crown. They probably send the army and set up barbed wire all around Whitley Bay so that you couldn't go to Colourcoats even if you really wanted to. They try and stamp out the insurrection. And now imagine, in the middle of this, you are born. You grow up in the Republic of Whitley Bay with the battle lines drawn around the town. This is where you live and learn and work. Whether you have chosen it or not, you are part of the rebellion. You are a rebel. You are an enemy of the crown. And all the things that you do are part of that rebellion. And you might think that's unfair. My parents chose that, I didn't. And maybe it is unfair. But that's where you find yourself. That's where you find yourself living. And this is the picture that Paul paints of sin in our world. That our ultimate parents rebelled, they disobeyed God, they sinned, and now we all live with the consequences of that in a broken world full of sin and strife. And we too play our part in that brokenness. And the consequences of the brokenness in which we live is separation from God and death. And it is this thought about sin and death that leads Paul into breaking off his sentence and talking about sin and the law. For those of you who are counting, that's one verse down. For many Jewish people and the Jewish Christians in Rome, sin and the law were almost inseparable, right? To break the law was to sin, and to sin was to break the law. But Paul again wants them to understand that the law is not so important as they have made it. That sin existed even before the law, even for those who never broke a direct command of God's, that the people lived in that state of rebellion and therefore death came. Here's a key point for us to understand, a point Paul has been trying to make, I've tried to highlight more than once. Our relationship with God is not broken because we have failed to keep a set of rules. Our relationship is broken because we live in rebellion, and we, all of us, continually choose rebellion. We choose our own way rather than his. It is a matter of orientation rather than of rule-keeping or rule-breaking. And this is why Jesus calls us to repent, which literally means to turn around, to reorient ourselves towards God. Paul says in verse 20 that the law was brought in so that sin might increase. I think his message is that the law did not create the sinfulness of human beings, but it did serve to highlight it. The law showed us, made it clear that we cannot obtain righteousness ourselves. Because every time we try to work our way back into the presence of God, we as human beings fail. So then what might all this talk of sin and trespass and rebellion mean for us? Part of it is our understanding of sin and how it works. There is a number of different ways that Christians have understood what is sometimes called original sin throughout history. Some have argued that it has to do with sex, right? That it is passed down from one generation to the next through intercourse. And that all are born as sinful beings. And you sort of think, well, that sort of makes sense, because now I know why Jesus wasn't sinful, because Mary was a virgin, right? And maybe that all fits together. It's also why some denominations started baptizing babies, right? Again, because babies are born sinful creatures and we need to baptize them quickly to make sure they get into heaven, because if they die when they're young, they'll have all sorts of problems. Because they inherited the sin. Some others will contend, I'm getting totally distracted, that there is no such thing as original sin and that only the actions of each and every individual matter. But that seems to ignore what Paul says here. Some will say that Paul's statement that sin entered the world through one man means that we must look at Genesis 1-3 and take it completely, literally as history. And others still suggest that the start of Genesis is a story which tells us about God and humanity. It is not a historical account. And I'm not going to give you any answers to any of those things this morning. If you are part of a small group, you can spend your time debating all those things. Because when it comes to that question of how then shall we live, I don't think that your answers to those particular questions matter all that much. What is important for us to understand as we try and live as the people of God is that our world is sinful and it is broken. It is not the world as God created it to be. Things are not right. And you and I and every other person on this planet are part of that not rightness. We contribute to the brokenness. And the course of human history has shown that we are incapable of fixing it. Which is why God himself came as the person of Jesus Christ. Some have asked why Paul says that sin came into the world through one man when there were two people in the garden. And so for those of you who want to keep everything equal, Paul does elsewhere blame Eve entirely for sin coming in. So he's blaming Adam here. He blames Eve somewhere else. We'll call it a joint effort and move on, maybe. I think, though, the reason Paul uses this one man here is it helps him to make his rhetorical point. Because the point that Paul wants to make, it is not about so much where sin comes from, He wants to talk about the man who dealt with it. All the stuff he says about sin coming from Adam, it is to serve as a platform for what he wants to say about Jesus. The gift is not like the trespass, he says. How much more, he says. Paul seems almost embarrassed to compare Adam with Christ, when both the man and the result of his actions is so different. Because of Jesus, grace abounds. And because of Jesus, the gift of grace is given to the many. And again, some people take this passage and talk about, well, it says the gift comes to all people, and maybe that means that all people are going to be saved. And I think probably if you only read this passage of Scripture, you can justify thinking that all people are going to be saved. But if you read the rest of Scripture, you might come to a different conclusion. And we have to remember that when Paul writes all people will be saved, he is writing to a group of Christians. He's not writing about everything everywhere. He's trying to tell the Jews and the Gentile Christians, all of you will be saved. Again, if you want to argue about that in your small groups later in the week, feel free. The gift of grace is given to the many. Specifically, the gift of grace comes not just to the Jewish people, but to Gentile believers too. Remember, Paul's trying to draw them together. They are the focus of his letter. And if the consequences of sin, of being in rebellion, are condemnation and death, then the result of the gift of grace is justification, righteousness, and life. Brokenness restored. Right relationship with God established. Life eternal secured. And once again, this isn't so much about how we behave as about who we are. It's about which type of humanity that we are part of, whether we are part of the humanity of Adam or the humanity of Christ, rebels against God or adopted children of God. It is our identity, our orientation, which influences our behavior, not the other way around. It is once we are in Christ, once we share his humanity by his grace, once we have been justified, that is, once our relationship with God has been restored, once we have accepted this grace by faith, then we are called to love as children of God in loving relationships with him and one another. This is why when we come to the table shortly, there is no moral standard you need to achieve to share in the bread and wine. I'm not going to be asking you how many sins you've committed this week, how good a person you are. We are not invited to come because we are good. We are invited to come because we know that we are broken and that our world is broken, that our relationship with God is broken, and because we want it to be made whole. And because of this gift of grace, because of what Christ did on the cross, you can count yourself no longer a sinner, but righteous. You have been made new in Jesus. A fundamental part of who you are has been changed by his grace through your faith. Fundamentally, I think Paul wanted the people in the Church of Rome to ask themselves, am I following the way of Adam or the way of Christ? Which type of humanity am I following? Where am I? And therefore, how do I live? But next week, Tony is going to be talking to you about the first part of chapter 6, and I don't want to say too much about what he'll be saying next week. But Paul's very next point is, now that you have received the gift of grace, you should live like you have it. The Bible is full of passages which show us that our God is a God of new beginnings, fresh starts, and transformation. Paul tells us that the gift of God in Jesus, a gift we have done nothing to earn, is given that we might be made new, that we can live a different kind of life, a truly human life, free from sin and condemnation and death. And this is what it means to be human. A life reflecting the image of God. And one day, a day we hope for, a day we look forward to, all things will be made new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the people and the old order will pass away. The old type of humanity, sin and condemnation and death will be gone, and the people of God will dwell in his very near presence. But until that day, we are the budding life pushing up through the soil. The glimpse of a light shining from afar. The first fruits of what will be. We are made new in the here and now to shine as lights in the darkness. We are made new in Christ Jesus to shine like the stars in the sky. Made new that we might leave all of our brokenness behind and live lives of love with our Father and with one another. If you belong to Jesus, then you are a new creation. So I ask you then, how then will you live? And if you have not yet accepted that gift of grace, if you are still part of the humanity of Adam, I wonder what's holding you back. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection, which has made us new around the table. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for Christ Jesus. We thank you that when there was nothing that we could do, he did it all. We thank you that he has made a way for us to be made new. That all of our brokenness, all of the pain and the hurt that we have caused and that others have caused us can be healed, Lord, can be set aside, can be left behind when we walk in step with Christ Jesus, when we come to belong to you. And so I do pray that as we gather around your table, as we remember Jesus' sacrifice, that you would be at work, Lord God, healing us of the wounds of brokenness, that we might live lives that reflect your glory. Amen.